Next Sunday, we're going to start a new series, a brief series on the subject of the church, the beautiful church, the pillar of truth and the household of faith. And I'm looking forward to that. This is the last in our series on the unique passages in the Gospel of Luke. And today, I want to do with you what I normally do when I read a book. It's common for me when I've read a book to have underline my favorite parts, dog-eared the pages so that I can always find them again in the future. And after I read the last page, typically in the same sitting, I start again at the first page and just look at everything I've underlined and dog-eared and go back. And then when I have done that, I feel like, you know, I have a feel for the value of this book in my life. Well, of course, the Bible has value in every single word, every single part of a word. But what I want to do with you today is what I do when I read all my books. We have finished the Gospel of Luke now. I want to go back and look at all the things I've underlined and dog-eared, and obviously, you know, more than could ever be covered today. But my favorite parts of the book of Luke, and I do love this very much. I want to remind you why we have had such a high regard for the Gospel of Luke. The person, Luke, the writer of the Gospel, was such an extraordinary fellow, don't you think? Remember what we know about him. Luke is the beloved physician. He's a doctor. He's a smart guy. He addresses his Gospel to Most Excellent Theophilus. That is a term for somebody who is important. And Luke ran in important circles once upon a time. He's a thinker. He's an important guy, perhaps some kind of wealth. He gives all of that up to follow Paul around. And we don't even know all that he did for Paul. But what an outstanding, amazing person, because he must have doctored Paul when he had those whippings and lashes. He must have doctored Paul just because he had this thorn in the flesh. He was Paul's traveling companion. He left all of his, you know, doctoring that would pay and put him in prominent circles. He left all of that to be a companion to a guy who went from one riot to the next, from prison twice. And he left all of that. And you know what he says about himself in the Gospel of Luke? Nothing. You don't know what he did. Here's a guy, he wrote more verses in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. Because you have Luke and Acts, two very long books, 27% of the entire New Testament he wrote. And he not one time said, and I helped Paul because he was sick. Or I brought Paul food when he was in prison. But he must have done that over and over again. And so he has all of this uniqueness that he brings. And what we love about Luke, these stories that are unique to the Gospel of Luke, not in any of the other three Gospels, these stories show something about his personality, and we love him, we love his book, and of course we love the Lord about whom he writes. So today, going back over the dog ears and the highlighted parts, and we're going to do it topically, so we're all over the Gospel of Luke, and starting with the idea of failure and repentance. Failure and repentance is near and dear to every Christian's heart. It's part of what we're all about. And we start right away with something toward the end of the book that I love very much in chapter 22, verse 61. You remember the story? This is Peter in the midst of denying the Savior. How awful. In the midst of denying the Savior. And in that moment, it says he began to curse and swear, having denied the Savior three times. He began to curse and swear and say, I don't know the man. And just then, after the third denial, the rooster crows, and somehow Jesus is in a position through a window, through a doorway, or because he's being marched across the courtyard where Peter was, he is in a position to look at Peter and catch his eye. That's one of the most dramatic and horrible things in all of the Bible. In his lowest moment, in Peter's lowest moment, he is meeting the gaze of the Savior. And we just imagine that. What is your lowest moment? If we could show a video of your entire life, what video would you like for us not to show? What clip would you think, oh no, this is coming up? I don't want anybody to ever have to see that. That's what Peter was doing. The lowest moment of his life, and he meets the Savior's gaze. It says, the Lord turned, and he looked upon Peter, and when I read that, I think, oh, but when I was doing that thing, my least favorite moment in my life, the Lord, in essence, turned and looked at me, and Peter and I are the same. What a powerful moment. It's all about failure. It says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He felt sick to his stomach. He went out and he wept bitterly. And for all of us who have had failure in our lives, we love that story. And only there do we find out that in Peter's denial of Jesus, there was eye contact. Only Luke told us that. And we're so glad that we have that. And then we come to this little story in chapter 7. This is the immoral woman, and she is washing Jesus' face, feet with the tears and the hair of her own head. And the detractors say if Jesus were a prophet, he would know that he's being touched by an immoral woman, and he wouldn't allow it. Jesus, knowing Simon the Pharisee's thoughts, he says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Simon says, say on. He says, a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. That's 500 days of work or 50 days of work. And when neither one could pay, he frankly forgave them both. So which of these two would love the lender the most? And talking about this lady who was an immoral woman, perhaps a prostitute, a reputation for immorality one way or the other. And Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So great, because it reminds us that when we have failed, and when we have failed badly, and maybe over a long period of time, that sense of failure can be turned in a way to our advantage, because now we'll not be halfway Christians. Now we'll be all the way Christians. Now we will love the Master more because we have been forgiven for more. And if you have a keen sense of your failure, maybe now you can parlay that into a deeper commitment to Jesus. And I like to remind you that if you have, like Simon the Pharisee, a sense of your own perfection, a sense of your own superiority, then you'll never really serve the Savior very well. But when you've been impressed with your failures, now you become like her. It's all about failure and repentance. And we love that repentance. There was the story, the brief story in Luke only, about the publican. He's a bad guy. He's a cheat. He's been dishonest. And he has been hard on the people who are relying on him in his own country, Jewish people. And he is a bad man. In that feeling of failure, he looks up to heaven. He does not so much as look to heaven. He smites his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I love that. Such a simple prayer. When you have failed and you're feeling miserable, this little prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's about failure. It's about repentance. I want to do better going forward. And Jesus says, this man went back to his house justified. What a great idea. All of these people who are really bad, Peter denying the Lord. How awful. The woman of ill repute. How awful. This man who, for some period of his life, was a cheat and a thief, and the Lord forgives him. He goes back to his house justified. But of all of these, we like especially the story of the thief on the cross, right? That thief on the cross, what an amazing story, only in the Gospel of Luke. And we have all identified with Peter and his denial, with the woman of ill repute, with this publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we have all identified with this guy, the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me. What a simple prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's the story. We ask ourselves sometimes, all right, we get it that God forgives, that God is merciful to those who ask, that God remembers the people who ask him to remember them. He does. But what does it really mean? so wonderful when we're reading in Luke chapter 15, the story of three lost things, right? Lost sheep, lost coin, lost boy, prodigal son. Three lost things. We have this little song we sang when I was a kid. It's called Do Lord Remember Me. A simple song, pretty repetitious. Do Lord, do remember me. And, you know, it was in vogue in those days for all of us theologically sophisticated Bible students to say, that's a bad song. You shouldn't sing Do Lord Remember Me, because of course the Lord is going to remember you. He remembers everything. And besides that, you're already saved. You don't have to ask the Lord over and over again to save you. You know, he remembers. You're saved. You're in. Relax. But it is interesting that we were finding fault with a song that was repeating the words of the thief. You think, okay, but the Lord remembers us. How does he feel about it when he remembers us? What is it really like? And I'm so thankful for Luke 15, and particularly the story of the prodigal son and the lost coin, because this can't be found anywhere else in Scripture. And we read these crazy words, you know, amazing words about the lost sheep from chapter 15, verse 6. When he has found his lost sheep, the shepherd places it on his shoulders. That's what it says, carrying the lost sheep. And what does he do? He calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. So that's a little different picture, isn't it? It's even better with the next illustration of the lost coin, because in verse 9, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. And in all of this rejoicing, we're getting a look at the Savior's emotions. So my question is, all right, so Peter denies the Lord. They make eye contact, and Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. How does the Lord feel about that repentance? Okay, this woman of ill repute is now weeping. How does the Lord feel about that? I mean, how does he really feel about that? This publican, he's just a mess. You know, he's been a mess for a long time. And then he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But how does God feel about it? And if we're talking about any person who repents, how does God feel about it? And the answer is here. You call the neighbors together and you say, rejoice with me. The Lord is glad when you repent. When you turn the corner, that fork in the road, and you say, I do love you. I will do differently. Tomorrow was different, will be different than yesterday. I will be repentant. You'll see. And when that happens, the Lord is pictured here as calling his neighbors together and saying, I want everybody to rejoice. Think, why? Because that guy denied you, and that guy was a publican, and that woman was a woman of ill repute, and that guy was a thief on a cross. Why? You know, you probably are just putting up with these people, right? The answer is no. Rejoice with me. I love this quote from Philip Yancey. It is so instructive, I think, about the woman and the lost coin. A housewife jumping up and down in glee over the discovery of a lost coin is not what naturally comes to mind when I think about God. But that's how it is. So, you know, but I'm a denier. I'm a publican. I'm a person of ill repute. I'm a thief. How does the Lord feel about having me in his family? A woman jumping down in glee. That's not such a bad representation, is it? Let's talk about prayer and dependence on God. Luke, again, is so wonderful for bringing us passages that we so need in this regard. And so here we go, prayer and dependence on God. In the very opening, we have, fear not, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Now, you just have to know this is God's word to you. So instead of fear not, Zechariah, we'll put your name there. Fear not, in my case, David, what's your case? Fear not, your prayer has been heard. And I'm just asking you to think about, what about those prayers that you've been praying a lot? We use the term sometimes, I guess it doesn't really make sense. We're praying hard. What are you praying hard for right now? This is the word of God to you. Fear not, Zacharias. your prayer has been heard. Did you think that the Lord wasn't listening when you prayed hard? Fear not, Zacharias. Your prayer has been heard. And so we have from Luke the story of Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist, and his prayer had been heard. A prayer for a little boy, much like Abraham, much like Hannah. And it's that motif in Scripture. How nice. The widow of Nain has lost her son, her only son. And widows in Scripture are the most vulnerable of all because they live in a man's world. They can't be expected to have a lot of money. They need somebody to take care of them. So this wonderful story of the widow, and it's just in passing. Jesus sees the funeral procession, and he walks up to this widow who's lost her only son. And it's so interesting to me that there's like no dialogue. He walks up to her and he says, "Weep not." We say, "Don't cry." Now it's possible that Jesus said much more to her than that. But Luke decided that's enough. And so God's word to you is, don't cry. Your prayer has been heard. Don't cry. It's so nice in the very next chapter. And then he goes over, of course, and he says to the son, "I say to you, arise," and the son comes back from death. An amazing story. If you go to chapter 8, you're going to have the story of Jairus' daughter, 12 years old, who has died. Jesus walks into the room, and what does he tell those people? Don't cry. This time he says, don't cry, and a little more. You know, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laugh him to scorn. And so twice Luke has it. Don't cry. But not other places, just here. Don't cry. And always because the Lord is at your service, listening to your prayer. Zacharias, don't be afraid. Grieving widow, don't cry. Grieving parents, don't cry. The Lord is at work. He's taking care of you. And how much do we love that? In chapter 18, verse 7, you have the story of the persistent widow. We sometimes call her the importunate widow, which means persistent. And her story is in this parable that, and only in Luke, that she's a widow, once again, the most vulnerable of all, and she has an enemy. Somebody has been bullying her and probably taking away her money. That tends to be what the civil courts of Jewish people would deal with. And so somebody has evidently been taking her living. And so she goes to the judge, and the Lord presents the parable this way, that she says to this judge, who has no regard for God or man, he doesn't love anybody. And she goes to this judge, and she says, "Please avenge me of my adversary. Make restitution. Please protect me. He's taking away my living. Please protect me." And the judge at first doesn't want to do it, but he says, "I have to do it because she keeps coming to me, and she'll weary me." In Greek, she'll give me a strike on the eye, like a black eye. I don't want to put up with this thorn in my flesh any further. And so he gives her vengeance on her adversary. Whoever has been bullying her is going to have to make restoration. She's going to be okay. And the punchline to the story, shall not God, if this guy who's mean avenges the widow who's been bullied, if this guy who is mean does that, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night? Isn't that interesting? They cry unto him day and night, in the nighttime too. Do you ever cry out to God at night because sleep seems far from you? It's life is hard and you don't know what to do. And so you cry out to God in the daytime when you're awake and you're supposed to be awake, and at nighttime when you're not supposed to be awake. And Jesus says, on the subject of dependence and prayer, do you think God is not going to take care of you when you cry unto him day and night? Fear not, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. And then, similarly, in chapter 11, you have the story of the friend at midnight. Only in Luke, though. And what an important, utterly important story in the Gospels. One of the great stories Jesus tells. He says, and which of you having a friend at midnight? Of course, in the story, Jesus is the friend at midnight. Midnight's a scary time. You know, more people die in the midnight block of time than at any other time. You know, that's a major time for crime. Midnight is the bewitching hour. That's the scary time. Jesus is your friend at midnight. So which of you having a friend at midnight would be afraid to come to him and say? And the story is, this fellow has a friend who has come to him on a journey, and he has nothing to give him. We're talking about prayer and dependence on God. He has nothing to give his friend. So he says, will you give me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. I have nothing. That's the cry of the Christian heart. Just as I am without one plea, I have nothing to set before him. That's what it says. And Jesus finishes the parable by saying, his friend at midnight will rise up and give him all that he needs. I have nothing. What will become of me? It's okay if you have nothing. Fear not, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Don't cry. If you have nothing, well, you have a friend at midnight. You're going to be okay. Your friend at midnight, when you come to him, is going to give you everything you need. In chapter 5, Peter is with Jesus. Jesus is teaching from the boat. He finishes his teaching. And only in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells Peter, launch out into the deep. Underlined and dog-eared. Because if you're a bit of a sissy, the last thing you want to do is go out into the deep. You'd rather stay here on the beach, stay in the shallows. But you go out in the deep, well, there's a lot of risk there. So launch out into the deep and have a great catch of fish. So he goes out into the deep, and Peter says, Lord, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. This is nonsensical. This is absurd. You want me to take a risk? It's a lot of work. It'd be easier just to stay here. It's a lot of work, but Peter, being a good disciple, he says, nevertheless, at your word, I will. We have toiled all the night already. It's the best time to catch fish. We've toiled all the night already and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And there's a great catch of fish. Dependence. This doesn't even make sense what you're asking me to do. I don't get it. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But at your word, that's what I'll do. It's dependence. It's prayer. I have nothing, but he will give me as many as I need. And all of that is so beautiful. Housby, in his little book on prayer, talks about helplessness, and I love this. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. Prayer, therefore, consists simply in telling God day by day in what ways we feel that we are helpless. And that comes through so beautifully in the Gospel of Luke. Then we have the end of the story of the prodigal son. When you are feeling helpless, when you think, I don't have anything. Well, we have the end of the story. And the father tells the older brother, son, you are ever with me. And all that I have is yours. Underlined, dog-eared. I have nothing by myself. But the father tells me, and tells you, you put your name in the story. The Father tells you, you are always with me. No matter what you think is going on, you are ever with me. And all that I have is yours. You're going to be okay. Proper service to God. Well, Gospel of Luke is so wonderful along these lines. It was here and here only that we realize that on the night of the Last Supper, the disciples have still been fighting about who should be greatest in the kingdom. Like, oh no, at the Last Supper? And Luke says, yes, at the Last Supper, the very day of the Last Supper, they've been fighting over who should be the greatest. And it was on this occasion, this wonderful and terrible occasion, that Luke reminds us that proper service to God is essential, even when we are meeting the Lord in a very special time. And it was on that occasion that the Lord had to remind them that whoever is going to be great among you will have to serve as the younger. That is, if you want to be a true leader in the Christian faith, if you want to truly follow Jesus the way he wants you to follow him, in every situation in life, you have to be like the younger person compared to the older person. It's always expected that the younger person is going to serve the older person. There's a certain respect that's supposed to be there. And so if you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years, as I have, the appropriate response for me to you, even if you've only been following Jesus for a month, is that in your presence, I'll be like the younger one. I'll give you respect. I'll take care of you. And you can be the superior in the relationship. Amazing. Proper service to God. Chapter 17, we have the 10 lepers. One of them is a Samaritan. They're all 10 healed by Jesus. And they're healed as they walk. Their skin is changing as they take steps. And the one who's a Samaritan, he comes back and he falls on his face at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus asks him the question, but where are the nine? And he asks us still that very same question, underlined, dog-eared. Why so few people return to give thanks, to fall on their faces and worship Jesus as they should? Why so few? And the question comes to us still, am I the one or the nine? Proper service to Jesus. In chapter 17, same chapter, yet another lesson on thankfulness and proper service to God. This is the unprofitable servant. The Lord says, should the master thank his servant when the servant has done what he's called to do? And the unprofitable servant should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only that which was our duty to do. When you've served the Lord, when you've obeyed everything that the Lord has ever asked you to do, hard as it might be, there is no thanks that the Lord owes you. Do you remember how people in Bible days become servants? They become servants because they lost a war. They were enemy soldiers. Or because they're thieves. They took something and they can't pay it back. So now they have to be in service to pay it back. Or because they are impoverished. They have no money. They can't support themselves. And that's how you become a servant in Bible days. We are all of those. We rebelled against God as enemy soldiers on the side of Satan when we sinned. We were thieves because we had taken from God certain things that he deserved. And we are impoverished. We have no way to take care of ourselves. So when the Lord asks us to do something hard, we shouldn't expect him to owe us something when we've served him. We should say, I am just an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which was my duty to do, no matter if that cost me my life. In the story of Mary and Martha, proper service to God, only in the Gospel of Luke. Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, proper service to God. You can fill your days and your hours with all kinds of things, but the important thing, the one needful thing, is that you follow Jesus. And if Jesus is sitting and talking, then you better not be out running around. If Jesus is walking, I hope you'll walk with him and go wherever he goes. That's the one needful thing, to follow Jesus' lead. And if he sits, you sit. If he works, you work. And if he walks, you walk. And that's the one needful thing in proper service to God. It's so easy to launch out on our own and do our own things. Proper service then, as the younger person, as the one who returns to give thanks because he feels more deeply than the other. As the thief, enemy, debtor, the unprofitable servant, as the one at Jesus' feet, as Mary was. Once again, I love this quote from Andrew Murray. It says so much about proper service to God, don't you think? Humility is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing done to me, to feel nothing done against me. I don't feel it. I know what you've just done. I know you tried to hurt me. I don't feel it. That's humility. I don't feel it. to be at rest when blamed or despised. Wow. Proper service to God. But if you do that, we have the story of Jesus coming up to the man. And remember, they would sit in a U-shaped arrangement. And it would be natural that you'd want to sit next to the guest of honor. But Jesus says, don't do it. Sit as far away from the guest of honor as you can. And if you do that, it just may be that the Lord will say, friend, go up higher. I want you to sit at a position of honor. And if we serve the Lord well, he will promote us someday, perhaps when we die. Spiritual warfare. What amazing things we saw in the Gospel of Luke along these lines. Only in the Gospel of Luke do we find out that Mary Magdalene had seven devils in her once upon a time. And you know what? She turned her life around and ministered to Jesus. That's really something. What if we were to find out that some of the problems we had in our lives, some of the sins and failures in our lives, what if we were to find out that the devil was involved with those in a big way? What if in certain times of our life, it would be safe to say that the devil was parading up and down the streets of our hearts like a tyrant king, like a bully, and that he had messed up our lives in big ways that we cannot even imagine? What if we found that out about you? Well, I think you'd say that still you didn't have seven demons living in your body. You weren't that bad. So no matter what the devil has done to you up until now, even if you did have seven devils living in your body, I think you should understand by this that you could still minister to Jesus. Mary Magdalene was awesome. She had a rough start, but she turned it around, and so can you. Chapter 22, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has desired to have you. That's the word of God coming through the corridors of time and speaking right there into your life. Let me tell you something that's true about every person in this room and every Christian everywhere. Here's what's true. Underline this and dog-ear it in your Bibles. The devil has decided to have you. It's quite a thing to come to grips with. He's determined to have you. And he is a strong enemy. So Satan has desired to have you, Jesus says, and he's going to sift you like wheat. The winnowing straw, right? You take the straw and you throw it up in the air and you feel like the devil has treated you like a rag doll. He's going to sift you like wheat. And Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you're converted, when you get through all of this victoriously, strengthen your brothers because they'll need you too. Spiritual warfare. He's going to shake you like a rag doll. The bad news is, the devil has desired to have you. How strange when we come to chapter 10, the sending out of the 70. And what a contrast. In the beginning of his dialogue to the 70, Jesus says, I send you forth as lambs, you know, young sheep. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Like, oh no. And by the way, the 70 are only sent out in the Gospel of Luke. Oh no. I'm a lamb going out with the wolves. How is that going to turn out? Later in the dialogue, we have verse 19. I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. What a picture. If you join it together, these 70 disciples, they're going to go out as lambs among wolves and tread upon serpents and scorpions. Picture a lamb, a beautiful baby lamb, stepping on a snake, and the snake can't bite him for whatever reason. That's what the Lord has made you and me. We're not ferocious. We have nothing. But in spiritual warfare, we're like lambs who step on snakes and scorpions, and nothing will hurt you. Now, ultimately, Jesus says, because even if the snake were to take away your life, you'd go to heaven and have everlasting life. You can't lose. That's spiritual warfare. You've seen this on the internet. I paraphrase it to be a little more theologically accurate. Live your life in such a way that when you get out of bed in the morning, the demon that the devil has assigned to you will say, oh no, he's up again. And live your life just that way. Like a lamb, yes, we feel awful. We're so vulnerable. But a lamb that steps on snakes and scorpions. And when life is finished, in the Gospel of Luke again, the wonderful story of the Good Samaritan. How amazing that story is from so many different angles. In this case, we're talking about the Lord being the Good Samaritan, the Lord himself being the Good Samaritan. Chapter 10, verse 35, as the Good Samaritan is leaving the patient with the innkeeper, he says, take care of him. You know, that's God's word to you today, too. Take care of those people. Whoever you find along the way, take care of them. And if your question is, why should I? Why should I take care of him? The whole phrase is, take care of him. And when I come again, I will repay you. What an amazing thought. What if our labor for the Lord is really, really hard? What if what he asked me to sacrifice breaks my heart? Underline, dog ear. When I come again, I will repay you. I will repay you. I will make it up to you. It will be so worth it. The end of our life. In the parable of the pounds, to us, a pound of money, as in those days, would be worth, say, $10,000. It's a lot of money, but not a lot for a wealthy investor. $10,000. Every person is given a pound. The man who invests it well comes back and says, your pound that you've given me has been invested, and we now have 10 pounds because of interest and selling and buying whatever he did. Your pound has gained 10 pounds, and the Lord says, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. What I love about that, I mean, so many things I love about that, is that that's your whole life right there. Like, this is the final exam. This is graduation day. This is when your entire life is evaluated. And the Lord has left you with $10,000 or whatever your talents, your gifts, your abilities are. The Lord has left you with $10,000, and now you have a lifetime to invest it. And if you invest it well, if you serve the Lord well, you come to the end and he says, you know, what's your name? Dave, what's your name? That was a really good job. And what's really interesting is he says that this guy has been faithful in very little. I only gave you $10,000. But because you've been faithful in very little, very little, I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. We think that's related to the millennial reign of Christ in which we act as his deputies. But what a great idea. From Francis Schaeffer, I've always loved this. We're faithful in very little. Like, who cares? I'm no great shakes, right? Francis Schaeffer, for each of us as Christians, the important thing is that there are some people, whether great or small, who can be thankful that we have lived and that God has worked through us. Just some people have been faithful in very little. Say, I'm a nobody. And the Lord might just say to you, have authority over 10 cities. You don't have to be a somebody. You just have to be faithful. Happy endings. Happy endings. Again, the Gospel of Luke is so beautiful here. Only Luke tells us about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is talking to them. And he says to them at that time, he tells them all about the scriptures. They say to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and opened to us the scripture? What a great idea. You know what I really want in my life? I want to have a burning heart. I don't want life to be boring. I don't want life just to be the rat race, the rodent on the treadmill, the wheel. I don't want that. I want to live my life with a burning heart. It has to be security, significance, strength. I just need to know that it matters that I have lived and that I've served. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? And for all of us who have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, our hearts have burned within us. We have not just lived, we have really lived. And that's so great. Only in Luke, the burning hearts, the fellowship of the burning hearts, that's what we're in. And only in Luke, this idea of the ascension and Jesus holding out his hands and blessing his disciples And the text literally says, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, leaving them with his everlasting blessing. Amazing idea. This time, quoting from the popular world, Cinderella. It's a fairy tale ending, right? Don't let your heart be filled with sorrow, for you will surely see tomorrow the dream that you wish will come true. What an idea that the Lord left them blessing. The word bless means happy. And sometimes Christians say, well, happiness is different than joy. It's really not. They're the same in Scripture. I wouldn't try to make any difference. Blessing, happy. He says, you're going to be happy. And he's parting from them. You're going to be truly happy. You're going to be everlastingly happy. You're going to be okay. Your story has a happy ending. And they all lived happily ever after. That's a fairy tale ending in the Gospel of Luke. And so when I finish the Gospel of Luke, here are some of the things that I have dog-eared and underlined. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for a minute? The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's alive today, not dead. And the Scripture says that he is calling people to himself even now. And he says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, remember me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A home in heaven forever. His blessing as he parts to heaven. It's as if his blessing is on you. You're going to be okay. This will have a happy ending. Your life cannot now fail. You'll be with me forever in heaven. And if you've never gone to Jesus to call on him as that publican did, as that thief on the cross did, you haven't believed, but now you do believe and you're ready to call on him for his free gift of salvation. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you can pray right along with me. Will you do that? Lord, I believe in you, and I'm calling on you now like that fellow did when he smote his breast and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I believe your gospel, that you died for me, that you rose from death, that you're offering me everlasting life. So I believe now that you have saved me and you're giving me a place in your family forever. And I thank you for that.